In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God is one. We find ourselves this Sunday grouped together with that large group of Christ followers in Jerusalem in the days after Pentecost. The thunderous sound of the Holy Spirit descending has subsided, and the sounds of vendors shouting in the market, the bustle of foot traffic outside the window, and the stamping of hooves mounted Roman guards on patrol in the streets takes over our senses again. The brightness of the tongues of fire has disappeared and faded back to the dull sepia-toned scenery of dusty Jerusalem. And as the common familiar sights and sounds of everyday life reassert themselves, we're forced to get our bearings, to balance ourselves, and to prepare for what comes next. The recent descent of the Holy Spirit was the last of a string of events that changed the lives of the disciples forever. In the days, months, and years following this landmark Pentecost, they began piecing together those events into the narrative that they would present in their Gospels. This eventually would even shape the Christian liturgical calendar, which would commemorate these events so that generations of Christ followers for centuries to come could relive them with the disciples and with Christ himself year after year. That's the reason we're grouped together with the disciples in Jerusalem now, because we've just journeyed with them through that narrative and landed here, post-Pentecost, preparing for what comes next. But getting ready for what comes next requires recalling what has come before. So let's review the narrative together. It all began with Advent, the season of bright hope in a dark world. We were introduced to John, the forerunner, in the weeks preceding Christmas, who pointed us toward the soon-to-be-revealed Savior. Then a child was born, and the heavens declared the fact. The child was given the name Jesus on the eighth day, and he was taken to the temple on the 40th day. The world already sensed the kind of threat that this child might be to it, and it tried to kill him before his third birthday, which is why his parents were understandably worried when they lost track of him in Jerusalem on his 12th birthday, only to find him again in the temple, astonishing the teachers of the law. He met John in the desert to be baptized, rather to sanctify baptism for everyone else, and was endorsed by the audible voice of God and anointed by the visibly descending Holy Spirit. Before he was prepared to act according to his own appointed time, he nevertheless acquiesced to his mother's intercession and displayed his power for the first time at a wedding, making a whole lot of wine. This made him not a little bit famous. He then gathered trusted followers around him, taught them the mysteries of God with authority, performed miracles of goodwill everywhere he went, and confounded with his wisdom anyone who challenged him. He distressed the politicians so much that they arrested him on trumped-up charges and pressured the Roman governor to execute him. And this, by all accounts, should have been the end of the story, but astonishing reports from some of the women who had gone to his grave the following Sunday were confirmed when Jesus appeared to all of his followers, fully alive, still bearing his fatal wounds. He proved that he had not only risen from the dead, but that he had begun a new kind of life, not a disembodied life, but a transformed, incarnated existence, in which he would be the firstborn of many to follow him. After 40 days of more proofs of this kind, of more teaching, of some reprimanding and encouraging, Jesus ascended into the realm of heaven in order to take his place at the right hand of God, being crowned the King of all creation. 10 days after this occurred, the Spirit of God descended in power and sound and light, giving the disciples not only the boldness to speak, but the mechanics to speak in multiple languages to thousands of visitors gathered in Jerusalem, relaying to them all this story and baptizing them into their fellowship and into the new life of Christ. Now, after going all this way, we, going through the prophecies about Christ, the life of Christ, the Lenten preparation for the cross, the celebration of the resurrection, the glory of the ascension, and finally the powerful coming of the Holy Spirit, we were blessed to pause last Sunday to contemplate what had been revealed, that God is a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinity is the pause, the breath after the narrative to take it all in and to celebrate through doxology the revealed mystery of the Trinity. Revealed only in the fullness of the gospel narrative, not theorized or philosophized or quantified. It's Jesus Christ who revealed that God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world. And it's Jesus who promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. And it was the Spirit of truth who continued to lead the church into all truth, including the truth about the Trinity, which was made manifest in the gospel narrative and clarified by the Spirit. So Trinity Sunday, by necessity, has to follow after Pentecost. Now that I've recapped this whole narrative and brought us up to date on the calendar, we can finally look at where we are now and what lies ahead of us. We've begun a new season. Our liturgical colors have changed. Our gospel readings take a turn in character. We'll see several features in Matins and Vespers have changed. We begin to learn now with the disciples in Jerusalem that the consequence of Jesus ascending and the Holy Spirit descending is that the work of Christ to be done in the world now is to be done at our hands. We have a severe picture of the inequality and suffering in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in today's gospel. Even though God can balance the scales of suffering or luxurious indulgence after death, the better path is to work to balance those scales now. This is us following after Christ and doing his work. Christ has taught us to balance out that suffering in others by taking care of their needs, and to balance out indulgence in ourselves by fasting and self-denial. Where we fail to give away a breadcrumb now, it's not beyond justice or reason to be denied a drop of water then. The responsibility of living like Christ followers in a world that can no longer see Jesus in person is a responsibility that every baptized Christian has. It becomes our job to represent Jesus to the world and to those around us. We're little Christs, or Christians, as the ancient Antiochians started calling us. So we have to feed people like Jesus did, and heal them, and pay attention to them, and go to their houses when no one else will, and even suffer for them. We have to try to pray like Jesus, praying to our Father, going off in secret early in the morning and in the evening. We have to fast like he taught us to, focusing on our hearts, not on whether people are paying attention to us. We have to get to know the scriptures, learning them well, a little at a time, by heart. We have to lose and let go of our fears and put our trust in God. That's what this season is about. Learning from Jesus how to live so that we can, one, be more like him because he humbled himself to be like us, and two, represent him in a world that desperately needs to see the light of God shining through us. Our world is so desperate for that because it's so dark in so many ways. There's mass confusion about gender and sex, about human life, where to find it, what its value is, about what rights are and where they come from, about geopolitics and environmentalism and economics and simple morality. And the world so badly needs a clear Christian example in these and other areas to show the way through to truth and sanity. But in order to be a light in the darkness, we have to make sure that the light is overcoming the darkness in our own hearts first. Lent is certainly the season par excellence for purging and cleansing our hearts through repentance and ascetic struggle, but we should maintain a vigilance on our hearts and practice repentance daily. This season that we are now entering is perfect for developing the habits of prayer and work that will serve us when we begin the cycle of the narrative again in Advent. Habits like praying when we get up in the morning, reading some portion of the Bible and the Psalms every day, giving thanks before every meal, praying before we go to sleep at night, coming to church every Sunday on our major feast days, and as often as possible on Vespers and Saturdays. Tithing and giving alms, those are distinct things. This is the season for developing our Christian muscles, to train like athletes and run the race and fight the good fight, as St. Paul said. But this is not only for our sakes, but for the whole world around us. This is also the season of the Great Commission, to go into all the world, preaching and teaching, showing Christ through example, engaging with people, and baptizing them. Can't baptize people unless they're brought to church. I know that's a lot to think about, a lot to consider as we enter this new season. It's a lot of prayer and devotion that we need to look at, a critical look at our own lives. But we need to, all of us, look at our lives and see where we might have made it hard to pray in the morning and at night, to read our Bible every day, and to fix that. If we're already doing those things, wonderful. See if you can add a little more scripture reading. Find ways to introduce or increase your prayer and devotion so that you can be the kind of person who is able to answer the Great Commission. Start with small things. Don't overwhelm yourself, but take an honest look. Make a list. Set reminders on your phone. Whatever you have to do to really make an effort. I'm going to do this as well. Hopefully we can all be in this together. Talk about what we're doing. Talk about what's reasonable. Talk about resources that we can use. And hopefully we can all be a help to each other, to remind each other and encourage each other. We do all this because of Christ, what he's done in the world, because he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to support us, to teach us, to guide us into all truth, and to give us strength.